Samaghe Ahmed Alef, 65A. And we're going to be moving into 65B, bottom of 65A. That's strange. We're not lying yet.
Wait, what was the Gemara I was supposed to get? I think I might have gotten the wrong one.
Menachas.
Oh, yeah. It is, I'm sorry.
Menachot. That's the wrong one? This is mucho strange. It's not going live. It says we got a viewer. It says we have, oh, there we go. Mm-hmm. Now we went live. Took a little while to connect. All right. Shalom Aleichem. If you're watching on Facebook, there's at least one of you there. Why don't you come and join us on YouTube? Then you can ask questions. And I can promise to try and look. Sometimes I get a little caught up. Hello, Tova, from Texas. Nice. All right, you got the Gemaras? Everybody's good to go? All right, let's start the official recording. So, welcome back to part three of Counting Days. The interesting thing about this Gemara is that, like, we're talking about Sfirat HaOmer, right? So this is like a mitzvah of, there's an offering of firstling grain, it's barley, and it's harvested on the second day of Pesach, and it's immediately, they work on it all night, that night after Matzoi Yom Tov, the night when Yom Tov finishes, they harvest it, even if it's Shabbat, and it's done in full view of a large crowd, of throngs of people. And then there's a korban. Okay, that's not like so exciting. It's like almost like, I don't know, man. Could I say boring? It's like straight up. But it became very, very exciting in Jewish life. This became the battleground for an enormous theological conflict, as Hashem would have it. This became the battlegrounds. And defining lines were drawn around this mitzvah. And this mitzvah almost became much larger than life. It didn't simply become a mitzvah. All of a sudden, it became iconic of the oral Torah tradition. And we know that our Torah comes in two flavors. There is the written Torah, the scripture, and there is the oral Torah. That's the oral tradition that Hashem gave Moshe Rabbeinu. Most people don't realize oftentimes that the oral Torah was given to us 40 years before we got the entirety of the scripture. Moshe Rabbeinu went up the mountain. He didn't hear about the golden calf until it happened. But it's in the Torah. He didn't know that Korach was going to make a rebellion, and he didn't know that the scouts were going to come back with a damning report and refuse to go to Israel. If he would have known, nothing would make sense. So he didn't. So when is the first Sefer Torah completed? On the last day of Moshe Rabbeinu's life. So we didn't get the actual scripture or the foundation of our Jewish Bible, the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, until the conclusion of Moshe Rabbeinu's lifetime. Yes, you have a question.
Doesn't that still not make sense? Because in the oral Torah, they'd be speaking about the things that happened in the written Torah.
That's an excellent question. So your question is that the oral Torah includes all those stories also. So the simple answer to that question is that certain parts of the oral Torah were given to Moshe Rabbeinu later on. But here's the key, and this is very important to understand. When we speak about the Torah, it is the system through which we are able to facilitate and nurture a meaningful relationship with God. Those are called mitzvahs. Mitzvahs mean connections. God doesn't need mitzvahs. Principles say that's silly. God cares if I do it this way or that way. What does that even mean? So the answer is, we need mitzvahs. Hashem gave us the privilege of having a relationship with Him by virtue of His mitzvahs. And the most important contribution of the oral tradition is not the stories. It's the mitzvahs. HaTorah v'haMitzvah, the Rambam intones in his introduction to Mishneh Torah. He says HaTorah refers to the scripture. The mitzvahs are the oral tradition. And without the oral tradition, we have no system by which we can have this relationship with Hashem. But that's what Yiddishkeit's about. It's not about nice stories. It's not about us expressing ourselves as we wish. It's about having a relationship with God. That doesn't mean it can't resonate with us. It doesn't mean we can't appreciate it. We should. But at the end of the day, it's the mitzvah that's meaningful because God says it's meaningful. And because God wants us to be able to appreciate the meaning, He gave us all kinds of explanations so that the mitzvah can actually appeal to our hearts, to our minds. But as the Rambam, Maimonides, says in the book of mitzvahs, inasmuch as Rambam devoted a great deal of energy to giving rhyme and reason for mitzvahs, the essence of the mitzvah is fulfilling the will of God. And he says, if you base your mitzvah on your own ideas, it is possible at a certain point to rationalize mitzvahs out of existence. And invariably, that happened. It happened, sadly, to some very, very smart and erudite and pious people. The Rambam fingers King Solomon as an example. There's a lot to say about this, but did I answer your question?
Yeah.
Okay. I'm just pointing this out before we go get it. We're going to get back into the Gemara, get back into the actual text, and this is a text-based study, and you know this is real learning. I'm just pointing out that this is like a mitzvah that spreads itself across 49 days or 7 weeks, but a mitzvah that isn't, if you will, the paradigm of Yiddishkeit. It's not like the poster child for Judaism. See, you want to know what Judaism is? Sfira Ta'omer. That's the sign of our relationship with Hashem. Not really. I mean, you can frame any mitzvah that way, but not really. But very interestingly, this mitzvah became the major point of contention. The other major point of contention was the mitzvah about the offerings, the daily offerings, whether they have to be public or private. And truth be told, this really cuts to the core of our relationship with God. It is both public and private. And you can't supplant one with the other. It is meaningful and important for a single solitary individual in a forsaken land to maintain a relationship with God, and it is possible to maintain that relationship. However, that's not the way Yiddishkeit is meant to be. It's meant to be appreciated and enjoyed and experienced in a community. It's a national endeavor. It's almost easier to understand how that first mitzvah became the battleground. But this mitzvah, when you bring the Omer? So in our previous episode, it was such a fun class. It was a page turner. We actually went from side A to side B. But I was thinking about it after, and I felt that we didn't do justice to the end of Samach Hei Amud Aleph. So with your permission, I'm going to retrack a little bit. Just to introduce, before we get to today's Gemara, I want to begin by reviewing what we learned in the previous episode, which is the bottom of Daf Samach Hei Amud Aleph, Mesechet Menachot, page 65, side A, at the very end of the page. So the heretics, as they are referred to, locked horns with the sages, and they said, no, it says Mimacharat HaShabbat, that this Omer offering is brought on the morrow of Shabbat. And they said, aha, Shabbat, you know when Shabbat, everybody knows when Shabbat is. Shabbat is the seventh day of the week. And the sages said, no, Shabbat means cessation of work. And it's talking about the day after Pesach. And this whole conflagration erupts. And in the end, the sages prevail. And the Gemara on the very bottom of the page tells us the following. At a certain point, Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai joins the fray. Now, this is very meaningful because it dates the situation. It means that the Baisusim, or as in other versions, the Sadducees, somebody shared with me that when it comes to political things, they're called Sadducees. When it comes to theological arguments, we call them Baitusians. That's almost like they were very, very similar on the same side of the fence, but there was an element of this heretical movement that focused on political power and things that were not theological in nature. And then there was those who were the ideological brains and visionaries of this movement, this heretical movement, and they were called Baitusians, and they were locking horns with the sages. Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai is the very end of the Second Temple. That means this argument is still raging at the end of the Second Temple. This wasn't clear. This wasn't, if you will, put to bed until there almost wasn't a Beit HaMikdash anymore. And the proof is Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai has to get involved. Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai was the de facto Torah leader of the Jewish people at the time when the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed. He is the one who negotiates with the devil and enables the city, the town of Yavne, which housed the Sanhedrin and the yeshivot at the time, to survive. Without Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, we wouldn't have anything left. So the Gemara tells us that at a certain point, nitfa lehen Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai. You know, somebody once told me something clever. He said, let's say during World War II. So there were like headlines. Every day was headlines. How long did World War II last? So it starts in September 1939, right? And it doesn't end until the armistice is, right, like 1945, May 1945. You're talking about 5.5 years. The newspapers reported every single day. Every single day there were articles written in every newspaper, comprised of hundreds or thousands of words. Every day there were thousands of words of reportage that came from the particular events of that day. How many of those words actually last, meaning are meaningful, as in ending up in a history book? Thousands of words. From the huge battles and the conflagrations and all the discussions, how many of those words actually make it into when the history books get written, 5 years later, 10 years later, when the history books are written? And let's assume that we're not talking about historical revisions. True history book, people who were there, who watched it happen, who documented it, the very same people who wrote those articles are the very same people who could be write the history book. How many of the words of a 1,000-word article, how many of those words actually ends up in a history book? Sometimes not even one. It's not relevant. News and history are not the same thing. News is dynamic. But history is when we have to look back and we have a panoramic view, which is 2020, because we're looking back. And when you look back, all of a sudden, certain things emerge as key, as paradigm shifts, and others simply fade away. And their importance becomes lessened. And when you're in the thick of things, you might never know. The Gemara is like telling us the history of this battle for the heart and the soul of the Jewish people. So the Gemara, this is going on for decades. In fact, centuries. But the Gemara is introducing us to the history. And the history comes, there's a turning point where Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai himself, the leader of the Jewish people himself, gets involved. It is possible, and I don't know this with any kind of certainty, but it's just my supposition in my mind's eye, this is how I see it, that perhaps before Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, these arguments never took place on the highest levels. These were just like, you know, arguments amongst lower level individuals. But here, the Rebbe himself, Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai himself, gets involved. And what he says doesn't seem particularly profound or erudite. It's almost like surprising what he says. And that's part of the point. He makes a point of not going into the details of the argument. He makes a point of retorting in a particular way. Now, with all this in mind, let's take a look inside the Gemara. Let's learn this together. So we're learning about counting days. It's the midst of counting days. We're going to talk about the holiday calendar. That we're actually going to talk about that, because the holiday calendar has everything to do with the counting of days. When do we start counting days? Do we start counting days from the day after the holiday, and that sets the holiday calendar for Shavuot, 49 days after the second day of Pesach, or is it 49 days after the Sunday after Pesach? Are we scheduling weekends here? That's the question. So Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai gets involved. He joins the fray. This is like big. It's a big thing. Nitfal lahem. It's a very unusual word, nitfal. The word nitfal means like he almost like he attached himself or he linked in. He got online. Va'omar, and he said, and you know, just to further prove my point, it doesn't say nitfal lahem Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai Omar. It says nitfal lahem. First of all, he got involved. That in itself was a big deal. And not only he got involved, not only he invested or staked his reputation on this conflict, on this theological battle, but va'omar, then he went ahead and actually said something. What does he say? He says, fools, shaitim, he says, minayin lochem, where are you coming from? Fools, wait, what is this? Is that all you have to say? And nobody knew what to say back to him. V'lehoya adam echad shahaya meshivei. Nobody could offer a retort to Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai. Because he called him a fool? Because he resorted to name calling? The Rebbe of the Jewish people is calling people idiots, fools? And nobody knows what to say? I mean, weren't these like smart people with a whole theology behind them? So obviously, Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai is making a very, very strong point when he says fools. What is his point? Let's think a minute for a moment. What was their argument? Their argument was, the Torah says, Mimacharat ha-Shabbat yinifenu. From the day after Shabbat, that's when the wave offering begins. From the day after Shabbat. Okay, so they said, ask any school child, when is Shabbat? What will they tell you? Shabbat, the Shabbat, the 7 days a week. Now the sages said, nah, it says Shabbat, but you know, it's really Pesach. Well, that's kind of strange because it's not Shabbat, it's Pesach. Yeah, but on Pesach, it's a Yom Tov, and in a Yom Tov, you don't work. So if it's a Yom Tov, you don't work, so it's like a Shavitah, it's like a stoppage of work, and a stoppage of work should be called like Shabbat. Well, why did the Torah just say, Mimacharat HaShabbat, Mimacharat HaPesach, and there'll be no issues? It's almost like the Torah set us up for this. So what's Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai says, you guys are fools. Why are they fools? They seem to be understanding the Torah in a straightforward way. We seem to be taking things out of context. Okay, we have an oral tradition. We say it comes from Moshe Rabbeinu. But why are they fools? So the Marsha explains this in a stunning way. I'm going to share with you the Marsha's words. Marsha says like this. I'll take my glasses off to read this. Ha-vadai, it is certain. The elu ha-tzdukim u-baisusim, these Sadducees and Petusians, lo-i ha-eminu be-kabalatam. They did not believe in the tradition of the sages. In fact, they didn't believe in their own tradition either. It didn't say they had a different tradition. They didn't say, nah, we have a tradition that it means Mimacharat HaShabbat quite literally. They never said that. What were they saying? They were saying that Shabbat, there is no tradition. And you figure it out by yourself. So Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai says, aha. So you're going to just like, all of a sudden, burst onto the scene some 1,500 years, 1,800 years after the Torah is given and the Jewish people are following the Torah a certain way, and you're going to come along and say, that's what it means. Nah, it means something different. Based on what? Well, you know, it sounds like this. So the Marsha says, no, it doesn't, because you are simply ignoring the fact that the Torah actually calls other days of the festival Shabbat in the very same collection of verses. Because the first holiday of the year is, of course, Rosh Hashanah. And how does the Torah refer to Rosh Hashanah? It says by Rosh Hashanah, and it says by Yom Kippur. It says clearly, it says the term Shabbat. All you have to do is take a look inside the actual scripture. And if you go to Leviticus 20, chapter 23, verse 24, it says, "Bachodesh hashvi be'echad lachodesh," on the seventh month, on the first day of that, Shabbaton zichron teruah. Okay, so there you go. The Torah didn't say Yom Tov, the Torah said Shabbaton. Why did the Torah say Shabbaton? Because that's the definition of a Yom Tov. Yom Tov is a day when we stop working. It's also the definition of Shabbat. Before you do something positive, you first have to stop what you're doing. Mm. It's like, if you wanted to come and, we got to redo this room. It's not nice. So I have an idea, just paper over. The wallpaper's peeling, let's just paper over. That wouldn't make any sense. If you want to redo things, then you got to gut and you got to clean all over again. You cannot add Shabbat energy or festival energy into a weekday. Mm-hmm. There has to be a cessation. We have to kind of draw a line between that's what was. Here's a demarcation. Putting the week behind us now. The week, the work week and its mundane realities we put behind us. And now we're going to go into a new reality. So first we make a hard stop. We stop doing all the things. The first thing we start doing on Shabbat is not to make kiddush. The first thing we stop is we stop doing work. We've changed. We've changed our clothes. We've changed our manner of speech. We change everything. And then when everything's clean, everything's cleansed, and your mind is wiped clean, then you can light Shabbat candles. Then you can daven. Then you can make kiddush. Then you can do the positive things. The first thing is you have to stop. Then you can think and remember and commemorate and observe. So it's a matter of fact that the Torah calls these other days Shabbat in the very same collection of verses. And then when it comes to Yom Kippur, the Torah says Shabbat Shabbaton. So are you going to say, aha, Shabbat Shabbaton. I know it says the 10th of the month, but it says it's a Shabbat. So therefore it must be observed on the Shabbat closest to the 10th of the month. You know, like Western style long weekends. Now, of course, the Sadducees couldn't say that because the Torah clearly spells it out, the first of the month and the 10th of the month. So it says the first of the month and the 10th of the month. Obviously, it has to be the first and the 10th of the month. We don't have a day for Shavuot. We even have a dispute in the Gemara Masechet Shabbat, which day Shavuot was. Was it on the seventh day or the sixth day of Sivan? Factually speaking, in the time when the calendar was dynamic and in flux, and for those who are just joining us and hearing this for the first time, I don't have time to explain this, but you can Google. I have lots of classes that explain the Jewish calendar and how it works. It was possible for Shavuot to come out on the fifth day, the sixth day, or the seventh day. Shavuot would not necessarily be on the anniversary of Matan Torah. We follow the majority opinion that the Torah was given on the sixth day of Sivan. And in our tradition, the way the months work out, Shavuot is always celebrated on Matan Torah. So it's Zman Matan Torah Tenu. But the truth is that Shavuot isn't identified in the Torah by a day of the month. And the Korban Omer also isn't identified by a day of the month. It just says Mimacharat HaShabbat. I'll explain to you Rabbi Yochanan Ben Zakkai's words when he says fools. Sometimes we have challenges. People who are not well-lettered and learned in other faith systems, they'll get challenges from missionaries. Unfortunately, there's a lot of Christian missionaries who try to convert the Jewish people. I once sat on a plane next to a minister, a Christian minister, and we started talking. And he said, what do you do? I said, I'm a rabbi. He said, oh, how interesting, I'm a minister. I said, oh, okay. So we're talking a little bit. And then somehow the subject of, and I say this, of course, with enormous italics, Jews for Jesus came up. And he said, oh, they're fantastic. I said, are they really? Oh, yeah, he said. You know, listen, for us, we want to bring people to our leader, to our figurehead, and they're doing a better job than we've ever done. We want to convert you, he says to me. You know we want to convert you. I say, yeah, you may as well stop trying. You're not going to get to me. He says, yeah, I don't think I'm getting to you. But you know, like, we want to convert all of the Jewish people. That's what we believe in. I said, that's fine. You're welcome to believe whatever you want. Thank God we live in a free country. You're not going to persecute me for saying no. So I said, but tell me something, because I heard from some of your compatriots that you're not allowed to lie. That's like a big no-no in your faith system. Is that true or false? He said, well, that's kind of true. I said, just kind of true? What does kind of true mean? Is it true or not? He said, well, yeah, no, that's true. I said, I'm not learned in Christian theology, but I once was on a television show with a number of other faith leaders, and they were talking about lying. And the representative of the Muslim faith was a woman, some kind of cleric, in some kind of clerical position. And she said that Muhammad taught you're allowed to lie during times of war. That's when you're allowed to lie. And the sadhu, who was a Hindu, he had his thing. But the Christian guy said, no, you're never, ever, ever allowed to lie. And the moderator said to him, so tell me, so if you don't find your wife beautiful one day, do you tell her that? He said, well, I don't volunteer the information. He said, but what if she would ask you? Would you tell her that? He said, well, we have to tell the truth. Truth at any cost. Now, this is a subject for another day, and Judaism does not believe in truth at any cost, and offending people to say the truth is not okay. And there are ways or times when a white lie is permitted, and in fact even encouraged, but that's another subject. But all I said to this guy was, so you're using lies to bring people to what you believe is the truth? How does that work? I said, if you want to convert people, and you say clearly, we want to convert you. You are now Jewish, we want you to become Christian. I said, that's your prerogative. We don't look for converts, you look for converts, it's your prerogative. I said, my job is to educate Jewish people, they should want to be Jewish. I don't try to convert anybody. I have no desire to convert anybody. I said, but how would you convert people with a lie? How would you bring people to your truth with a lie? He said, what's the lie? I said, the lie? The lie is that Judaism and Christianity are compatible, and they are not. They're two separate faith systems. He said, I never thought of that. I said, well, maybe you should. So I have kids who will ask me questions like, so what am I supposed to answer? They say, Isaiah 53, and talk about the suffering servant. And by the way, I have a class about that somewhere on Chabad.org. So what do I say? I said, here is the simple answer. Here's the simple answer. When did your theology begin? So Christianity maintains that it's 2,023 years old. Well, not really. That's from the time calculation from a birth. The theology, if it's 2,000 years old, is very old. I said, okay. How old is our theology? The answer is 3,335 years, if you want to count from Matan Torah, or earlier if you want to count from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Sarah, Rachel, Leah. But here's the point. The prophet Isaiah had lots to say. And he was speaking to the Jewish people, and they all understood him. He wasn't just speaking to the walls. He was speaking to people. And they understood him to mean something very Jewish. Now you come along 1,000 years later, or 500 years later, or 700 years later, and you say, the way you understood Isaiah for the last 700 years, you understood him wrong. Let me tell you what he really meant. Why would I leave 700 years of tradition for something that was created 7 minutes ago? Where's the logic to that? The answer is, there is no logic to it. It actually makes no sense. That's the end of the argument. I said, unless you're very knowledgeable and learned, don't start getting involved in the details of, so how do we work this out? Do we read the verse this way or read the verse that way? So I'm not going to get involved in that. Why? You have a simple answer. I am a Jew, and we have been keeping our Judaism ever since when? And we understood the prophets when they spoke their words of prophecy. And that's the way our rabbis explained it. And that's an unbroken tradition. We have no interest in changing it. He who seeks to change, the burden of proof is upon him. You have no burden of proof. You have a creative way of reading things. That's your problem, not mine. You like reading creatively? Read creatively. It's very simple. Rabbi Yechon ben Zakkai said, fools! Fools, you decided to come along now. We're talking just 2,000 years ago. And you are going to tell us that the way Moshe Rabbeinu taught us the Torah and the way we've been observing it for more than 13 centuries says, you have it all wrong. read the words again and we say, oh, wow, thank you, Mr. Bythusian. What would I do without you? For 13 centuries, the smartest people in the world never thought of your idea. And look at that, you figured it out. So Moses told us what to do, and nobody listened to a word he said, and everybody made up their own thing, until you, the greatest chacham that ever walked the face of the earth, came along and said, Shabbat, Shabbat must be Shabbat. Rechem Mizrachi said, I'm going to get into polemics with you. You fools, your whole premise is meaningless. Now, and that's why the Marsha says, they deny the tradition. They're not saying they have a tradition. The Bethusians didn't say, you have a tradition that's 3,000 years old. We also have a tradition. They didn't say that. That's ridiculous. There is no Bethusian before the Bysus comes along at Tzaddik. There's no people. They only begin at a certain point. It's like the newest mumbo jumbo. I don't know if I shall laugh or cry. People say, well, you know, rabbinic Judaism, they call it, is only 300 years old. So rabbinic Judaism and other forms of, our form of liberal Judaism, it came at the same time. I'm like, I don't know what you're talking about, mister. You obviously never learned a page of Gemara in your life. You don't know who Rashi is, and you never learned the Tosfos. You don't know anything. I tell a story that this fellow came to a rabbi and introduced himself as an atheist. The rabbi said, really? He's a heretic. He's not Bikoros. The rabbi said, fantastic, you're not Bikoros. That's very nice. It's very nice, he said. I'd love to learn some Gemara with you. He says, Gemara? Yeah, the Talmud. I'd love to hear how an Apikoros, an atheist, learns Gemara. You deny? I would love. Rabbi says, no, we don't learn Gemara. I say, no, learn Gemara. No. Oh, I see. Okay. But how about some Mishnah? We'll learn some Mishnah. I said, no. I'm an Apikoros. I'm a heretic. I don't believe it. So no Mishnah. No. You don't know it? No. Okay, let's learn some prophets together. Let's do some Isaiah, Jeremiah, maybe a little Habakkuk. No, he says, no, we don't read the prophets. I'm an Apikoros. He says, okay, I understand. But you do the five books. He says, what five books? I told you five times already. I am an Apikoros. The rabbi said, you are an ignoramus. You're not an Apikoros. You don't know anything. If you know everything, then you can claim to be some kind of Apikoros. An Apikoros has to be quite learned to be a real heretic. These guys were heretics because they learned and they knew. And that's what Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai turns around and says, how foolish could you be? How idiotic is that? You know there's a tradition. You know this is how Jewish people have been observing for thousands of years. And you all of a sudden come along and say, you know, if you read the verse this way, it could say something very different. What's the basis of that? He called them out. This, in different words, is the Danae of a famous story called The Emperor is Naked. You know the story with the naked emperor? You don't know the story with the naked emperor? You got to get educated about it.
The Emperor's New Clothes.
The Emperor's New Clothes, it's called. These two tailors came along. This is like a classic. These two tailors came along and they told everybody that they have the most amazing, most gorgeous clothing. And the only thing is, only righteous people can see it. Wicked people can't see the clothes. And they come to the king and they convince him that the king can't see anything. But he doesn't want to tell them because it means he's wicked. He's a wicked person. And they're sewing him clothes and they're dressing him and he's prancing around in the clothes. He says, you see? Yes, it's phenomenal. I never saw such beautiful clothes. And then he walks out. The king is in his underwear and he's prancing around in make-believe clothes. And nobody wants to say that the king is naked because everybody, that means your admission that they're wicked. Until one child gets up and says, the king is naked. He's undressed. It's called the naked emperor. It's like sometimes everybody gets so caught up in the minutiae that they forget that the most profound thing is actually the simplest thing, the most obvious thing. People were arguing with the Bethusians and arguing over this way and arguing over that way. We have other verses that we can construe. This is a bunch of idiots. Guys, who are we arguing with? We have a tradition. Oh, I see. Tova says it's called the Emperor's New Clothes. Right. You know that too. So we have a tradition, he says. You're coming out of nowhere. A new read of the Bible. That's meaningless. It's Narishkeit. And he actually undressed him. Nobody had a response for him. They don't know what to say. He says, we have a tradition. We believe in oral tradition. You don't want to believe in anything, don't believe in anything. But don't try to superimpose your mumbo jumbo over our Torah truth. There was one old fool. Chutz mi zaken echad. One zaken shahaya mefatfet. This zaken was mefatfet. This is a very, very interesting word. In the Steinsaltz edition of the Talmud, he maintains, right, see, Michal David says, smart kid. Children can't be wicked. He's right. That's exactly the point. The kid didn't understand. You could fool sometimes the adults because they're so sophisticated, it's easy to fool them. And then you have the profundity of simplicity. You know, the Rebbe used to teach Rashi's commentary on the Chumash, and the Rebbe would say, a child would ask, and a child would answer, and a child might know. But these are very, very deep and profound ideas. And there was once a visiting rabbi at the Fabringen, and he turned around to somebody, he says, who wrote that book, A Child Would Ask? Which Torah genius wrote that book called Ben Chumash LeMikra? Right? And the truth is that sometimes the Rebbe's explanations were so obvious and simple that nobody had ever spoken about it, and nobody had ever thought of it, because everybody was busy being sophisticated. And part of the Rebbe's genius was his innocence, his simplicity, and being able to get right down to the core of the matter instead of getting caught up in the glitter, in the gold, in the surroundings. Anyway, the word mefatfet apparently is an elongated version of the word patet. And this is in, oh my gosh, I can't even read this. Onomatopoeic term. Onomatopoeic term. I don't know what that is. I never saw that. But apparently it's a term of that it's originated by the mimicking sound of ducks quacking.
It's a word that it sounds what it's like.
It sounds what it's like. That's called
onomatopoeic.
All right. I thought I had a pretty good vocabulary. Onomatopoeic. Okay. I learned something tonight. So the onomatopoeic word is mefatfet. The guy is quacking like a duck. That's where we get here. We get a quack. So usually you hear the word zucking. We think of an elder, somebody esteemed, somebody wise. No, like a young fool will become an old fool. That's it's a beautiful story told. That they once came to an elder chassid. It was very humble. And they said to the chassid, you know, talk to us, teach us, elevate us. You're so wise and so sage and so elderly. And you have so much wisdom. And he pointed to a group of goats. You know, in the shtetl, it was like goats frolicking on somebody's lawn. He said, you see, there's two kinds of goats. He says, there's the goats who are young, and they're jumping up and down, and they're like wild billy kids. And then there's the older goats. They have long beards. They look long. And they were very stately. They walk very, they look at you very, he says, you think that they have becoming any wiser with their wild old age, or they're just a little heavier on the bottom, and they can't jump up and down anymore. In other words, old age doesn't necessarily mean that somebody becomes wise. You have to be wise to begin with. You can become wiser with age if you are wise. If you have fine wine aged in the right way, it becomes finer. If you have lousy wine or cheap wine or vinegar and it's aged, it doesn't become any better because it's older. It's just old vinegar, that's all. Anyway, this guy was an old fool. So this quack says, he says, Moshe Rabbeinu, I'll tell you, he quacks back. He says, I'll tell you. Moshe Rabbeinu, he was a lover of Israel, eh? The idea, he knew, Atzeres is Yom Echad. He knew that Shavuot is only one day. One day Shavuot. So he said, one day Shavuot. That's like a bummer. A one day holiday. One day. It's like a regular Shabbat. We should have a long weekend. Imagine that. People have been talking about the long weekend for that long. He said, we should have a long weekend. So therefore, what did Moshe do? So he says, Amad v'tikna. He went ahead and established. He says, you know how we do in this mitzvah? Here's how we're going to do it. We're going to do the mitzvah. We're going to start counting on Sunday. If we start counting on Sunday, when is the seventh day? On Shabbat. Now do that seven times. When is the 50th day? Sunday. The 49th day will be Shabbat. Seven times seven. And then we'll have Sunday Shavuot. Ah, a Sunday in June. Perfect for Shavuot. And this way he get Shabbat and Sunday. So Moshe Rabbeinu was a lover of Israel. He wanted to be good for Jews. Now this is quackery. This is meshuga. Because what the guy is saying essentially is that Moshe Rabbeinu made up, he decided what should be a mitzvah, what shouldn't be a mitzvah, and he based it on convenience for people. Make it nice for them. Yeah, well, we should do Sunday. That'd be good. Yeah, that 2 days. Yeah, that's it. Okay, decided. The mitzvah is now going to be that we're going to start counting when it's a Sunday from a Saturday night, and then that's what we're going to have the mitzvah, so we can have Shavuot on a Sunday. So this guy's like a duck. This is not very wise or profound at all. Now, here's something really interesting. The Tosfos adds a few words to this. Tosfos says that this old elderly Baisusi, this Baisusi Hoya, who was Mefatfet, Rashi says, B'divri Vikuchen, but Rashi doesn't comment anymore. And Tosfos says, Omad V'tikna V'HaKadosh Baruch Hu Hiskim Al Yodai. And God said, yes, Moshe, I like that. Yes, okay, let's do that. So what is the Tosfos coming to say? The Baisusi didn't mention anything about God. He mentioned about Moshe Rabbeinu. What's his point? And there are, of course, there are those who ask the question. If Moshe Rabbeinu was the lover of Israel and want them to have a two-day holiday, so why don't you say God is a lover of Israel? Forget Moshe. Doesn't God love us? Of course God loves us. Then for sure God would have given us a mitzvah in the most convenient way. And since Shavuot is a day, not a week, so therefore God certainly would have made sure we should have at least a two-day holiday. God loves us.
The Bethusians that dominant in the society that they have such a place in the Gemara?
They had a tremendous place in the Gemara.
Really?
Yeah. Why? Because the Bethusians are still all around. Only they have a different name, though. And if we wouldn't talk about this and we wouldn't review the old battlegrounds, we might actually believe some of the mumbo-jumbo being proffered today. Like people are coming along and saying, you know, God only prohibited pork because there was no refrigeration. Now we have refrigeration. Oh, it's good that, what a pity God didn't know what the future would bring. He could have put a proviso, you know. You can't eat pork until something changes, but I can't tell you what it is. You'll know. Or like that, really? So, do you believe that the Torah is from God or not? So actually, some of the people from that genre are already publicly saying, no, there's no God anymore. They already got rid of God. Okay, but for a long time they said, yeah, no, of course we believe in God. Believe in God. God, how could God be against love? How could God be against friendship? How could God be against the goodness? I mean, how could God be against that? So you create these immutable values, and once they're immutable, because you decided they're immutable, so God has to embrace this. Of course, isn't God good and loving? And this is good and loving. So if this is good and loving, God's good and loving, it's a perfect shidduch. And there are millions of Jews who are marching after the Pied Piper, saying, yep, this sounds great. That I identify with those values. So we hear this is an old story. And this is the battleground. The battleground is over the business of the Bethusian. This is the whole. So that's what he says to Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, right? Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai says Moshe Rabbeinu made this up. So Tosfos says, no. Moshe Rabbeinu made it, but God agreed. What is the point of Tosfos? So I want to say something. I want to say that actually, Tosfos is saying something extremely profound. Extremely profound. In the first episode, I shared with you the words of Maimonides, Rambam, in his commentary in the Mishnah, where he says that Tzaddik and Baisis, the founders of these heretical non-Torah movements, non-Torah Judaism, they didn't believe in anything. They were nihilists. They said, our Rebbe told us we have to serve God and not expect rewards. You know why he's saying that? Because there is no reward. The whole thing is baloney. That's it. They left the fold. They don't want to just leave the fold and be loners. They wanted to create a movement. They said, we don't know how to do anything else. Tzaddik said to Baisis, I'm not a dentist. You're not a lawyer. How are we going to make a living? They said, well, we're going to build a movement. We're going to build a popular Jewish movement. We're going to become famous. They'll name a park after us or something, you know? It's going to be great. But you can't sell nihilism because nihilism doesn't need a community. Let's be nihilists together. Be a nihilist by yourself. What do you do with everybody? If nothing means anything, why do you mean anything? Why do I mean anything? Why does anything mean anything? So the only way to sell this was wrap it in some kind of packaging, some kind of faith packaging, because you're going to bind and create a community out of this. That's what Rambam says. That's what Rambam explains. So he says, so they used the co-opted Torah, the co-opted religion. It's a great social thing. It's a social movement. So they co-opted Judaism as a social movement, and you sprinkled a little bit of faith in it, a little bit of God in it. But their key here, the key element was convenience. Because that's what people are looking for. Convenience. Make it easy, Rabbi. Make it enjoyable. Make it reflective of my values, of our values, of these, the values of today, not of yesterday. Because, you know, yesterday's gone. We're here today. But today's going to be gone. Yeah, well, then we'll reinvent it then. But for now, we got to make sure it works for us now. Okay. So they need to be able to have some kind of basis to do this. So this is the most brilliant, it's the most brilliant foolish argument. It's actually, it encapsulates the theology, the Weltanschauung of this movement. And I think that's why it's included. The Be'echen HaMezakai's approach to it is important for us to understand, because that's our answer. But it's important to know what they were thinking. What were they thinking? They said, how did a Yom Tov come to be? Okay, we believe in God. Of course, it comes from God. There's a God. Of course we believe in a God. My God, your God, somebody's God. There has to be a God. Don't believe in anything. So what does God want? We don't really know what God wants. What happened at Mount Sinai? There's a so-called rabbi told me from one of these movements, you think we know what happened at Mount Sinai? What are you, so arrogant to think we know that? Something happened there. I don't know what happened there. There's a God. I said to him, so you're such a fool to think that God would communicate to us but not tell us anything? What was the point of communication then? What was the point of creating us if he didn't tell us what he really wanted? How would we ever serve him? How would we ever build a relationship? He gave us a Torah and not one word of it means anything. Now, how does that make sense? So, well, it's not one word of it. We have to find the meaning. We have to discuss it. We have to feel comfortable with it. We have to develop it. So what do you have to develop it? God said to you, I want you to have a relationship on my terms, but you set the terms. So whatever your terms will be, that'll be my terms. But that's exactly what the Baisusi says. He says, God said, Shavuot, 7 weeks, Shavuot. Moshe said, God, I like this thing, but we should do it like nice for the people, right? God said, of course, sure. So Moshe Rabbeinu, he loved the people. He wanted them to have a nice long weekend. And he came to God, and God said, yes, that's wonderful. Yeah, that's a great idea. Now, if Moshe Rabbeinu ultimately can come to God and tell him how to make a mitzvah based on a long weekend, what does that take us? Now, think about the evolution of that. It means that if you or I have an idea which is nice and friendly and loving, key word, love. It's about Moshe Rabbeinu love, is a lover. I'm a lover. How could God not agree? How could God not agree? Moshe Rabbeinu said, I love the people. I want them to have a nice time. Of course God agreed. So Moshe Rabbeinu said that then. And by the way, now we're deciding something else. And surely God will agree with us. Because it's all about, you know, us and God in this struggle, in this love, frustration affair where we go back and forth. And we tell God what to do. He tells us what to do. But in the end, we win and God loves it. And you can make up whatever you want. Because the Bible lends itself to any kind of interpretation, because actually there's hardly, if any, a single word in the Torah which can be practically understood. So this is the Batuthian, this is their theology. Amad v'tikna, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, hiskim al yadei. God agreed. Ah, that makes sense. So the B'yechon HaMezakai says to him, like, are you serious? He says, that's your argument? So he said, well, what would you say about this then? He said, if Moshe Rabbeinu is such a lover of the Jewish people, so we have a pasuk that says, Achad Asar Yei Mikhayrev Derech HaSeir, that there was an 11-day journey from Har Seir, and the 11-day journey was going to take them straight into Israel. But of course, it didn't take the Jewish people 11 days to get into Israel, right? The GPS got broken. It took 40 years. So he says, tell me, if Moshe Rabbeinu was such a lover of Israel, then why did he hold him back in the desert for 40 years? So the Batuthian says to Rabbi Yechon HaMezakai, he says, Rebbe, are you serious? Bekach ata poitrani? That's how you're getting rid of me? That kind of circular argument that if Moshe Rabbeinu was a lover of Israel, why would he take the Jewish people, drag them through the desert for 40 miserable years? Why wouldn't he just take them straight to Israel? You promised to take them to Israel, take them to Israel. Why did he answer him that way? He's proving that Moshe Rabbeinu doesn't love Israel. You say Moshe Rabbeinu is a lover of Israel. I'll prove to you he's not a lover of Israel. No. He's proving to him that Moshe Rabbeinu's love is not what defines reality. A person, you don't define by what you love. Moshe loves this and you love that. So because this is what you love, you decide this is what God wants. And God says, of course, amen. Sure, fantastic. See, he says, that's your answer to me. Omar later, Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai comes back at him again and he says, Shaita, you're such a fool, he says. Our whole Torah, we have an unbroken oral tradition. When our Torah, our unbroken oral tradition, like the Marsha explains, is not going to be on equal footing with your whim. You have a whim, you decided something today. We have an oral tradition that comes back from Moshe Rabbeinu, and we can now sit and discuss the merit of your argument over my argument. He said, we're not on equal footing here. We come with the force of Torah tradition, an unbroken Torah tradition that goes back to Moshe Rabbeinu. You are deciding what to do, by the flavor of the day. That doesn't work for us. As the Marsha explains, the idea of V'lo Tehe Torah Shlema Shalanu. Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai said, even according to the literal meaning, as we learned in the Marsha before, in the literal meaning, the Shabbat doesn't have to mean Shabbat any more than it can mean Yom Tov. The very same psukim of Torah refer to different Yomim Tovim as Shabbat. So there's something called Shabbat Bereshit. Why is it called Shabbat Bereshit? It's called Shabbat Bereshit because it's possible to confuse it with other Shabbatot. This Shabbat Shabbaton, that's different. It may be the most common Shabbat. It's not the only Shabbat in Torah. So you have no proof based on what we would call a literal meaning. So then what are you saying? What's the proof that it's Sunday? It's Sunday that Moshe Rabbeinu would want to have a nice two consecutive days of vacation. A more enjoyable holiday. So Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai says, we have a perfect Torah. A Torah which comes from God. We believe that every single nuance is from Hashem. And you're going to come along and speak this kind of poppycock, this blasphemy of make it up as we go along. He said, we're not going to discuss this. You want to say Moshe is a lover of Israel? I'll say Moshe is not a lover of Israel. It's Narishkeit. We're talking about Narishkeit. I was once leaving a television set. They have the next guest run, and they were talking about, would it be fun to be married to Moses? This was the conversation. And one person said, I think it would be so romantic. And another person said, I think it would be so lonely. This goes on. I'm just like, I can't believe it I'm listening to, because this is supposed to be the biblical discussion. And they finish over saying, it's so good to talk words of Torah together. I'm thinking, what about that was Torah? People's personal feelings, people's projections onto historic figures in the Torah and trying to imagine all kinds of silliness, that's not Torah. That's frivolous talk. It's empty talk. It's meaningless. It's pointless. It's not the kind of conversation you get into. Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai says, we're not going to get into a conversation about this. You're talking the biggest silliness. Moshe Rabbeinu loved Israel. If he loved Israel, that must be he made a Yom Tov, she should have a two-day vacation. This is like a talk about.
The meaning is something sacred.
I mean, it is the meaning something sacred, yeah. but people come back to you and say, no, it's all about what people enjoy. It's all about people like. You shouldn't offend anybody. People have to feel good about this. And this is how people feel good. If you take the words of the Bethusian, just a little bit, reframe it a little bit, it's exactly what certain voices are saying today in their detraction from Torah Judaism. Almost a perfect replication, sadly. And in Yochanan ben Zakkai, he shows us the way. The way is, you don't get involved in those kind of narishkeit. You don't start having an intelligent conversation with a fool. Like the Alter Rebbe says in Tanya, if you wrestle with somebody who's filthy, you get filthy yourself. You're going to talk narishkeit. This is narishkeit, you're just saying. This is not Torah logic. This is not a Torah idea. It's blasphemy. It's silliness. We're not going to put our Torah on equal footing with this. So yeah, that's my answer to you. You say Moshe loved Israel, I'll prove to you he didn't love Israel. And that's how he puts it to bed. Now the question though is, if it's a Torah truth, and we believe it is a Torah truth, where do we actually see it in the Torah? Where do we see it in the Torah? So how does the verse clearly spell out this oral tradition? Because we have this idea that anything in the oral tradition is ultimately traceable back to the verses of Torah itself. And the Torah doesn't speak with clarity here. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, if the Torah doesn't speak with clarity, but the Torah alludes to everything, where is the illusion? So for this, we're going to have Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, not as a manner of argument with a quack, with a fool, but as a manner of principle, Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai is going to show us how the verse speaks using what seems to be differing approaches. The verses seem disparate, but ultimately they're not. And the only resolution is that Memachras HaPesach could be the beginning of a week or not. And the Torah alludes to that by speaking about this mitzvah in different ways. And then we're going to have four different retorts from our sages. Not a retort to the Sadducees, but rather a proof that we can actually see it in the Torah. And we're out of time. So really, this was supposed to be a lead-in to today's class. And we... The lead-in became the class. But okay, Seder. So we learned. So with Hashem's help, in the next episode, we'll learn the actual proofs. That, I guess we'll get to the holiday calendar. So it'll be the holiday calendar part two. And then we'll get afterwards into the next episode as we continue to move away through the Gemara. Thank you so much for joining. By the way, I appreciate your comments, even if it's... not questions, because according to my understanding, these are the metrics that the YouTube people are looking for. So thank you very much for commenting. Thank you for participating. It's important that you like and you share and try to get others to subscribe as well so that our viewing possibilities and options go up. A big yasher koyach. Thank you for joining. Hashem should help us that from our study of Torah, we should have the wisdom to see through the silliness, the frivolous narishkeit that people engage in today to detract from Torah true Judaism, the will of Hashem. And we should merit the Meretz Hashem to fulfill the rest of the mitzvah of counting the days in Yerushalayim Yer HaKodesh with a Beis HaMikdash in place, moving into the korban of Shtei HaLechem, the special Shavuot offerings, which we'll talk about in our next episode. Again, thanks for joining. Have a beautiful evening. Besurot tovot, and keep on coming.